Well, good morning. We're glad you're joining us. We're glad some of you are back and being a little more healthy than you have been and from the just the general sickness that's going around. And I know there are still some who are under the weather, so continue to pray for them. So we took a little break last week and we celebrated four people joining the church. That was a great opportunity. But this morning we're going to get back to our Christmas series entitled God's Messages to Us in the Christmas Story. We're going to be again in Luke chapter 1. So I invite you to find that place in your copy of God's Word. We'll be starting in verse 5, Luke chapter 1, verse 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can reach under one of the chairs in front of you. You can grab the brown cover book, and you'll find Luke 1 on page 653. Now, you might be wondering, what's the title about God's messages to us in the Christmas story? Well, there's an intent behind this series and an intent behind the title. We're not simply going to be looking at the Christmas story, the Christmas characters, the Christmas events, or even the purpose of the Christmas story, that is God coming to be born, to live, and then to die as our Savior. We'll talk about those things, but we want to think about something else in this series this year. We want to think about what message does God have for us 2,000 years later in the events, the characters, the dialogue, the things that he did, the things that he said to people 2,000 years ago. What's there for us in it other than simply saying, well, I know the story. I can tell the story. I know Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Well, that's Zechariah in the temple, and he's going to hear the angel, and he's going to be mute because he doesn't believe. But what's the message to me? And that's what we're going to talk about. That's what we want to think about. 2 weeks ago, our first message from God was this: be ready to be used by me. Looked at the account of Mary being visited by Gabriel and being told she's going to have a baby. So the question is, are you and I ready like Mary was? That begins for us by accepting the gift of faith, grace, and salvation that comes through the baby that was born at Christmas, the baby Mary would give birth to, our Savior Jesus Christ. So if you haven't done that, you're not ready. God can't use you if you haven't made that decision. If you have, then we had a couple more questions that we wrestled with. Are we FAT? F period, A period, T period is an acronym. Are we faithful, available, and teachable? Are we faithful, seeking to do what God wants, be available so God can use us? Are we available when God says, I want you, when God prompts you, I would like you to do this? Is our first answer yes or no? How well do I know God's word? Am I teachable? We talked about this 2 weeks ago. We talked about this in my Sunday school class this morning. And we went a little more in depth in looking at Mary's song and all the scripture that she pulled in and all the Old Testament events that she could have been talking about, all from a teenage girl who probably couldn't read but simply knew God's word. Does God's word dwell in me? Does it permanently reside in me? Does it permeate and seep into every corner and every aspect and every part of my life? Mary's, it did. Are we like Mary in that regard? How well are we doing at glorifying God, making his great name great rather than our name? Mary did that by saying, I don't understand how I'm going to become pregnant, but I'm going to accept that God can do it. I'm going to trust his power rather than trusting my ability to make this happen. In other words, we said she was abiding in Christ, relying on him. She's plugged into him, not plugged into herself. She was trusting him. And in the midst of that, she's making his name great. All too often, it's easy to make our name great to promote ourselves rather than glorify God. I glorify me rather than God. I make my name great rather than his name great. Over the past 2 weeks, were you ready to be used by God? Are you more ready today to be used by God than you were yesterday? What are you doing to ensure that you're ready, more ready tomorrow than you are today? That reminds you of our challenge to be ready to be used by God from 2 weeks ago. This morning, I want to begin by talking about routines. What is your daily routine? What is it like? What time do you get up in the morning? What is the first thing you do after you get up? Most of us probably would say, if we're under a certain age, well, I look at my phone. After you look at your phone, then what do? Do you get up? Do you get a shower? Do you get up and get breakfast? Do you go exercise and work out? What do you do? Now, when you've got all that done, what's next? Well, maybe you go to work. Maybe you go to school. What's the next routine? Well, when I go to work, the first thing I have to do is Maybe it's punch in, maybe it's log in, maybe it's do this. If the first class I have in school is when lunchtime rolls around, what time do you eat lunch? Where do you go to eat lunch? Who do you eat lunch with? At the end of the day, at the end of the school day, do you go home? Do you go to work? Do you go to practice? At the end of the work day, what do? Do you go home? Do you go to a second job? Do you go and do something else? When you finally get home, what's the first thing you do? Is it dinner? Is it time with your family? After that's all done, what are you doing for the evening before you go to bed? What's your routine when you go to bed? When do you brush your teeth? When do you wash your face? When do you turn the lights out? All those kind of things. You get the picture. And then when you wake up the next morning, it starts all over again. I start my routine again. I want you to think about something else, though. Something maybe you haven't thought about or haven't thought about in a long time. Why? There is a point at which we just live from routine to routine to routine. I know, well, I'm at the end of my day. I go to bed. I get up. I do this. I go to work. I do that. I go to school. I do that. And then what's next? Well, that's the next routine, the next routine. We don't think about anything beyond our routine. I think this is what we're going to find where Zacharias is this morning. We're not going to talk much about Elizabeth, but we're going to talk about Zacharias. And I believe that he is in a routine and it's going to get him into a little bit of trouble. And so I want you to think about this morning, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and we're going to start in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, thinking about who they are and kind of setting the stage. Luke chapter 1, verse 5 says, "There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest, named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years." Verse 8, "So it was that while he, Zacharias, was serving as priest before God in the order of his division." So we meet Zacharias and Elizabeth. This is a sad time in Israel's history. When Jesus comes on the scene 30 or so years later, he's going to confront the hypocrisy and the legalism of that day. He's going to criticize people because they externally do the right thing, but their heart is far from God. They're not truly worshiping God. They're only going through the motions. They're only doing it externally. Here we have an exception. I'm sure there were more, but we have an exception. Zacharias and Elizabeth are described as both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. This isn't simply putting on a good show for people. They're doing the right thing, and God recognizes that. Now, they're not sinless. They're not perfect. They're characterized by obedience to God's law and a desire to glorify Him from their heart that then is expressed and displayed for others. Luke also says they were well advanced in years. This is a nice way of saying they're old, okay? They're old. Now, if you go to the Old Testament, only four people are described with this term. Abraham and Sarah, 89 and 99. Joshua, who is in his 80s, and King David at the end of his life, but we don't know exactly how old he is. So it's safe to say Zacharias and Elizabeth are probably in their 80s or older, and they have no children. The culture in their day would have said, "You have sinned. God is judging you. There's a punishment because you don't have children. Get right with God, and then you will have children." What did God do? How did Luke describe them? They are walking in all the commandments and ordinances, righteous, blameless. So we know that that can't be the case. This is not a punishment from God. This is simply God saying, "I'm not going to bless you with children for His reasons." And they are still serving God. He is serving in His division. He must have gotten an exception. Numbers chapter 8 tells us that priests are to serve from 25 to 50. So he's well beyond that. So he got special permission to serve as a priest and continue serving. Combining all of that, and then we want to look at some other things that we know from extra-biblical literature and extra-biblical research. All the priests in Zacharias' day were expected to be available to come to Jerusalem for Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths, and the Day of Atonement. And then they had a schedule saying, this is your time to come. Twice a year, they were required to come and serve. This was Zechariah's routine. It's the festival. I've got to go. It's the next festival. I've got to go. It's my time to be in Jerusalem. I'm scheduled. I have to go. And each time when he's there, he's got a routine. I don't know what his responsibilities were. God doesn't tell us. Maybe it is, well, I'm the one that examines the animals. Are they acceptable as a sacrifice or not? Maybe I'm the one who helps people confess their sins and apply it to the animal that I'm giving. Maybe I'm the one who butchers the animal. Maybe I'm the one that puts it on the altar. And then it just happens over and over and over. I do my routine. I go home. Next time to go to Jerusalem. And then I do my job and I come home. His routine. What we're going to see here is that God jumps in and says, you're in a rut, Zacharias. I'm going to help you get out of it. And the message to us this morning is, be ready for miracles. Be ready for miracles. With that in mind, let's look at the next section of Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 8 again. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God, in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So here he is. It seems what Luke describes, Zechariah scheduled, he's in the temple, and he gets a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. He is chosen to go into the holy place, right next to the Holy of Holies, as close to God as you can get in that context. God's presence was in the Holy of Holies, and he's going to serve the Lord and burn incense. The ascending aromatic cloud of incense that he was to burn is a symbol or a picture of the prayers of God's people, prayers of repentance, prayers of confession, thanksgiving, prayers acknowledging God, his sovereignty, his power, his authority. Why do I say this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity? Going back to research and scholars, they'll tell us that there are somewhere between 18 to 24,000 priests at this moment in time. Many would never be selected. And there is also a school of thought that once you got selected, your name was pulled out of the hat and it never got chosen again because they wanted to have as many people do it as possible. This was done twice a day, every day, and still everybody didn't get to do it. A once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to get as close to God as you could in his context, in his culture. The only one who got closer was the high priest once a year who went in and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. But there's more to it than that. After Zacharias was to burn incense, he had the opportunity to come out and publicly give a benediction to the people. And God says it's supposed to include these words from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. And the Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You'll notice that there's repeated in this blessing, Lord, all capitals. That's God's covenant name, Yahweh, Jehovah. By the time we get to this point in history, the Israelites have chosen, not by God's instruction, but by their choice, not to utter this name. Because they're so afraid of taking it in vain that they instead, when Zacharias would read scripture and read it publicly, he would come to this name and say, not the Lord, not Yahweh, but Adonai. But here, in this one moment, he gets to, in addition to everything else, he gets to publicly say God's covenantal name 1, 2, 3 times to the nation of Israel. God is giving him something miraculous. And he might be thinking, this is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me, but God says, this is just the start. There's more to it. This isn't the greatest miracle, Zechariah. Look at verse 11. We're going to pick up there. Zechariah says, burning incense. He's standing by the altar, and here's what happens. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar. But when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. And you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's the message. And here's Zechariah's response, verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." Here's Gabriel's response. The angel of the Lord said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute, not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words. Unlike Mary," he didn't add that, "but I am, which will be fulfilled in their own time." That's the end of the conversation between Gabriel and Zacharias. Now, Luke gives us a picture of what's going on while these people are waiting. Verse 21, the people waited for Zacharias, marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. Zacharias is not ready to be used by God, not like Mary. And he's certainly not ready for miracles, like Mary was willing to accept God was going to do some amazing things, even though she didn't understand it. So what we want to consider this morning is four ways for us to be ready, to be prepared for miracles. Before we look at that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Zacharias. We thank you for the reality that he is probably much like we would have been, much more than we would have been like Mary. That we would have doubted, we would have been confused, we would have questioned. Lord, help us to learn from Zacharias as we learn from Mary. Help us not to be judging him and criticizing him, but recognizing where we're just like him and where we need to change and grow. Lord, help us in the midst of the very familiar Christmas story and all that's entailed, all that's included, to hear a message from you this morning, to be ready for miracles and to be looking for them and to be preparing for them. We thank you that you are going to fulfill your promise this morning. First, that where two or three are gathered, that you are with us in a unique way. You are with us always, but when we gather together as a body of believers, you are with us uniquely. And that when your word goes forth, it will not return void. It will do and produce and cause and impact just as you have planned. And we ask that to happen this morning. We thank you and praise you for all this in Christ's name. Amen. How do we get prepared for miracles? Number one, we need to be ready for miracles by choosing to live your life for God. The first three of these, I believe Zacharias got right, or mostly right. The fourth one, I think, is where he struggled. Go back to verse 6. And they, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. In the midst of peer pressure and society and culture where that wasn't going on, legalism, external obedience, they were living authentic lives for God. They were have heart-based obedience. I know who God is. I love God. I want to obey him. This was not true of many of their neighbors and friends and maybe even family members, but they were doing it. They were righteous and blameless, not before people, but before God who sees the heart. They were characterized by obedience and heartfelt worship and glorying to God. And they were in the midst of a period of waiting 400 years. That was in one of the verses for Gina's song this morning, that 400-year period. They were in the midst of that. They were right at the end. The last words the nation of Israel had heard were this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And I will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." And that's it. They haven't heard from God for 400 years until this angel shows up to Zechariah. He was waiting. Elizabeth was waiting. The nation was waiting. When we're waiting, when we're waiting for news, test results, news of someone else, we're waiting for God to act. We're waiting for God to answer prayer. When we're waiting, are we just going through our routine? Or are we living a life for God? When we're waiting, how much do we think about God? When we're in the middle of our routines, how much do we think about God? A lot? A little? Nothing? Are we thinking about God at all, or just what the next routine is, the next responsibility is? Zacharias, I have no doubt, got stuck in that situation where he's just going through the routine like we do. And when we do that, when Zacharias did that, it's what we would call today a rut. When you get stuck in a rut, you can get in one, you can get out of one, you can get stuck in one. What we want to talk about is not simply, are we in one? That's a question we need to answer. If we're in one, how do we get out? If we're not in one, how do we make sure we don't get in? And if we're stuck in one, how do we get work hard? What do we need to do to get out? Because when we're in that rut, and when we're in our routine, what happens? Life gets dull. There's no joy. There's no enthusiasm. There's no reason to have happiness. And we don't, not simply in life, but in God. Because we're only focused on our rut, our routine. So to be ready for miracles, live a life for God, to be ready for miracles by fighting not to let ministry become a rut. Fighting not to let ministry become a rut. Look at verse 7. They were both well advanced in years. So it was while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division. Zacharias was in his 80s. He had been doing this job, this routine, for 3, 4, 5, 6, maybe even 7 decades, serving before God. From time to time, I had no doubt it would become a rut. I got to go to Jerusalem again. I got to take care of another animal. I got to take another sacrifice. I got to hear another confession. I got to go home. I got to go back. When is this going to end? When can I retire? What's the point? God hasn't done anything for 400 years. Nothing's changed for 400 years. It's never going to change. I wonder if God decided at this moment to choose Zacharias, not so that Gabriel could have a conversation with him, but to get him out of a rut, to get him to realize God is still working, I am still involved, I am still in control, and to help him get out and stay out of that rut. What about us? Are you in a rut this morning? Are you just going through the motions this morning? If you are, or when we are, because we all get there, whether we are this moment, we will be, are we willing to fight to get out or stay out of that rut? Not only in life, but also in ministry. From getting in a rut or from staying in a rut. Well, the question is, well, how do I do that? Here's some things I think that will help us. Number one, how do I fight to get out of a rut or stay out of a rut? Remind myself regularly who I am serving. Who am I serving? We talked about the name of the fact that Zacharias was going to have the opportunity to publicly speak God's covenant name, Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. I am. That's what the word means. I am. God calls it his covenantal name, his personal name, his memorable name. I am that I am. I do not change. I am. I exist. I have always existed. I will always exist. What is true of me 1,000 years ago will be true of me 10,000 years from now. I am. I am the cause. I am the source. I am the causer of all things. Zacharias, look around. Look around. Look at your body. You are 80 years old and it's still functioning. Look at Elizabeth. She's 80 years old and her body's still working. Now, it doesn't work the same as when you were 20, but it still works. Look around and see what I have created. The fact that I am so creative, that I am so unique, that there are thousands of stars that we can see that he never saw. We have the ability to look way into the galaxy, into the bottom of the ocean, and we see God's creativity. And we simply look at that and say, I am amazed. I look around and we see creation. We see the beauty of the snow, the changing of the leaves, and springtime coming and rebirth. God is worthy of worship. A.W. Pink has a quote that I love and I've shared with you guys before. He, God, is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him, none can hinder him. This is the God that says to Zechariah, I want you to serve me. I've given you the opportunity. This is the God that says to you, I want you to serve me. This is the God that says to you, I sent my son for you. Remind yourself regularly who you are serving, who I am serving. Also, I encourage you to remind yourself regularly of what I get to do. What I get to do. And I chose that word very carefully because often we think of it routine. I have to. I have to get up. I have to go to work. I have to go to school. I have to do this. I have to do that. Why is it when I think about life, it's I have to, not I get to? When I think about ministry, why is it often I have to, not I get to? Here's my life. I have to get ready to preach next week. I'm not even done with the message this morning, and I already know I have to preach in 7 days. I have to get ready to teach this week. I have to get ready to counsel this week. I have to get ready for meetings this week. I have to get ready to contact people, to reach out who aren't here this week, or to help them. Rather than saying, I get to preach next week. I get to teach next week. I get to. So let's not talk about me so much. Let's talk about us. When it's your turn to serve in the nursery, is it, I have to serve in the nursery? Or I get to serve in the nursery so that there are parents who can sit in the service not feeling like their kid is a distraction or having to contain their children, and then they can focus on what God has to say to them that morning. I get to or I have to? Do you serve at junior church, Sunday school, Awana? I have to go to Awana. I have to go to junior church. I have to do kids Sunday school. Rather than saying, I get to teach children about God, about who He is, about what He's like, about what He's done for them, and how much He loves them. Maybe you're a behind-the-scenes person. Maybe you do setup and tear down of chairs and tables, or work in technology, or do things in the kitchen. Is it, well, I have to, or I get to serve God by serving others, making sure they have a place to sit, making sure that the technology works, making sure that food is ready? Maybe you serve in the community clothing closet. Is it, I get to fold, sort, label, wash clothes, or I have to? I get to so that when someone comes in and has a need, we can meet that practical need with the goal of building a relationship and sharing the gospel with them. When you think about ministry, when I think about ministry, is it I have to or I get to? I have to or I get to? Remind myself regularly of what I get to do. I remind myself regularly not to play the comparison game. It is very easy when I think about my ministry. I can focus on what I have or what I don't have. We often, I want to say always, but that's not correct, almost exclusively say, I don't have. I can look at myself and say, I don't have this ability. I can't sing. I can't lead music. I can't play an instrument. And forget about the things that I do have. We can look at our church and we can compare it to someone else's church down in another town, in another state, or in another country and say, they have, fill in the blank, but we don't. We don't have what they have. Our building isn't as big. Our building isn't as new. Our building isn't as nice. We don't have as many people. We don't have as many resources. Our budget is smaller. They don't have the challenges, the difficulties, the limitations, the problems we have. God isn't blessing us like He's blessing them. Why is it so easy to focus on what I don't have rather than what I do? Why is it so easy? Why is it to say, well, God hasn't, God isn't, God won't, rather than saying God is, God will, God has? So here's an assignment. Homework. I know you kids love this because you're almost out of school. I figured you had nothing else to do. So homework. Make a list of what you have, starting with yourself. Not saying, well, I don't. Start evaluating yourself and say, I have, God has given me, God has given me these abilities, these talents, these resources, these finances, these possessions, whatever it is. Then move to your family. God has given our family these resources, these finances, these abilities, these possessions, and then move to the church. God has given People's Baptist Church these resources, these people, these abilities, these budgets, whatever it is, make a list and then work through the list and thank God for what He's given you. Instead of saying God hasn't, saying God has. Thank him for it consistently. And when you start getting in that rut of comparison, go back to the list. And by the way, when we do premarital counseling, one of the things we tell, one of the first assignments is to list all the reasons you want to marry this person. And we tell them that list is not static. You don't laminate it. You don't stick it up. You're always adding to it. The list I just told you to make is exactly like that. As God gives you another reason, put it on the list. As God gives you another reason, put it on the list. Be ready for miracles by fighting to stay out of a rut. Be ready for miracles by praying persistently. Pray persistently. Look at verse 13. But the angel of the Lord said to Zacharias, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." There is a school of thought that the prayer he's referencing is the prayer for the Messiah. I don't believe that's in any case. Luke communicates clearly, prayer, your wife will have a son. That's the prayer. This is the prayer Zacharias prayed. This is the prayer Elizabeth prayed. And this is the prayer God is answering. But I want to ask you a couple of questions about that prayer. How long did Zacharias and Elizabeth pray for a child? Probably children is a better description. 10 years, 20 years, 30, 40, 50, 60? When did they stop? Was it when they were 50? When they reached their 60th year? When they reached their 70th year? When they reached their 80th year? I'm not criticizing, but I would suspect that at some point, Zacharias and Elizabeth looked around and goes, "Yeah, this ain't happening. We're too old." Based on human wisdom, human knowledge, this isn't going to happen. And they accepted it. So I don't believe they're praying for a child anymore. They were well advanced in years. "I am old, and my wife is well advanced in years." They were persistently praying up until a point where they realized it's not going to happen. God says, "I've heard your prayer. I know you've probably stopped praying, but I'm going to answer it now." Why is prayer so important? Why do I say praying persistently is preparing us for miracles? Well, first and foremost, God's word says we're to pray. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We all know that. Jesus, in his own words, said this, "I say to you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And that sounds like, well, if you ask once, it's done. I believe a better understanding of what Jesus is saying is this. Keep asking, and it will be given to you. Keep seeking, and you will find. Keep knocking, and it will be opened to you. Everyone who keeps asking receives. Who keeps seeking finds, and it keeps knocking, it will be opened. So don't just pray. Pray persistently. Pray persistently. That's where it starts. God tells me to pray and pray persistently. When I pray, here's what happens. I admit and recognize I am not God. I am not God. Paul says in Ephesians, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think." Who is that? That's not me. That's not you. That's God. God is the only one that can do that. When I go to God, I'm admitting I can't do it. I need help. I am not in control. I can't solve this problem. I can't answer this question. I can't fix this. Only you can. And I surrender it to God and say, "You do it because I can't." I put my trust in him, the one who can, rather than me. And I say, "I'm not God. You are. I'm going to trust you with this." I recognize and admit I'm not God. And I get on the same page as God. Came across this quote a couple of weeks ago. In prayer, we use our will to come into agreement with God's will. We often think prayer is about getting God on my program, getting God on my agenda, getting God on my timetable, getting God on my page. Prayer is not about getting God on my page, but getting me on his. Prayer is not about getting God on my page, but getting me on his. That's why we pray. And that's why we can be prepared for miracles, because I'm on God's page. Prayer also shows I trust God. When I choose, or if I choose not to pray about something, I'm saying, I don't need you, God. I got it under control. I can handle this. I don't need your help. And what we're saying in our pride is, I don't need you because I can do what you can do. I can do better than you can do. I have it all under control. I can handle it. What is our prayer life like? How is our prayer life? How persistent are we in prayer? Starting with ourselves and our family, and then looking beyond that to our church. One of the things that God has developed here in People's Baptist Church over the past year or so is a desire to pray. Not because we as leaders said we need to have another prayer meeting, but because you as people have desired to pray together. We have Thursday mornings. We have this morning after the service, and this morning after the service, by the way, it's going to be down at the school. I invite you to, if you can, get down there. And then we have Friday mornings online, and I know that there are other times when we get together and pray. I want to ask you personally, what are we tempted not to pray about? Or what don't we pray about? Corporately, what are we tempted not to pray about? What don't we pray about? Is it something that we simply are thinking, I got it under control. I don't need God. I don't really need His help. Or we believe that we're smarter than God. We can do it better than God. Where do we say, I don't need God, I don't need to pray about that? To be ready for miracles, we need to pray persistently. Be ready for miracles by trusting God's word. So I believe Zacharias and Elizabeth got 1, 2, and 3 right, and this is where they got off the rails. Mary trusted God's word. Zacharias did not. Look at verse 18. Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this?" This seems like the same question Mary asked, but we're going to find out the intent was different. Gabriel says, "You didn't believe." In other words, what Zacharias is saying, how can I be sure? How can I trust you? How can I trust God's word? Prove what you say is true. There are other people in Scripture that had similar responses. And in fact, the couple that Zacharias should be thinking about at this moment had a very similar response, if not an exact same one. Genesis 17, Abraham was told, "You're going to have a child." He fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Zacharias should be thinking of them, not only their response, but what God did. It wasn't just Zacharias or Abraham, it was Sarah. Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I've grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also." Now, they must have believed God. They weren't treated the same way as Zacharias, but they still were wrestling with the realities. We talked about Gideon 2 weeks ago. Gideon goes to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand," what? "As you have said." I know what you said, God, but prove that it's true. Prove that I can trust your word. Jesus faced 30 years later from what we're talking about in Luke chapter 1. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered saying, "Teacher," talking to Jesus, "we want to see a sign from you. Prove that your words are true." They were listening to the Son of God speak and they didn't believe his words. It wasn't just the religious leaders. Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. Prove that we can believe your words. Jesus harshly condemned the religious leaders because they demanded a sign. The problem wasn't that they wanted to know from God or hear from God. The problem was they wouldn't accept God's word as being sufficient. They demanded more before they would trust God's very own word. That's what Zacharias gets. Luke chapter 1, verse 19. "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings." He hears God's word from the lips of an angel who stood before his presence and says, "Prove it. I don't believe you. I don't know if I can trust you." And that's exactly what Gabriel says, verse 20. "You did not believe my words." Trust God's word. It is sufficient. It is enough. Trust God's word is sufficient enough. Paul warns the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1. He says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have you have received, let him be accursed. In other words, if someone's adding to God's word, if someone's subtracting from God's word, if someone's telling you something different from God's word, reject them and trust God's word. It is enough. It is sufficient. Why? Why so much emphasis on God's word? Because there are consequences for not trusting God's word. There are consequences for not trusting God's word. And Zacharias experiences one. Look at verse 20. You will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place because you did not believe my words. Now, his consequence lasts maybe 9 or 10 months. And there are other consequences when we sin and disobey God's word that we suffer them. But there is an ultimate consequence to rejecting God's word, to not trusting him. And that is spending eternity separated from God in hell because you say, I don't believe that Jesus is God's son. I don't believe he died for my sins. I don't believe that's the only way to God. The penalty for that is death and eternity in hell. There is only one way to God. There is only one way to spend eternity in heaven and not in hell. Through Jesus Christ, trusting him, his finished, completed work on the cross, and not yourselves. Like Zacharias, are you unwilling to believe in and trust God's word? Maybe it's about how you should live, how you should handle money, how you should raise your children, how you should serve, how you should work, whatever it is. Ultimately, how you get to heaven. Do you believe what God says about the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ? The only way to spend eternity in God's presence is through Jesus Christ. The consequences to that are eternal. Are you and I ready for miracles? Are we living a life for God? Or are we just going through the motions, going through the routine? Are you stuck in a rut this morning? What are you going to do to fight through and get out of that rut? To stay out personally or in ministry? When you think about ministry, is it I have to or I get to? When I think about my ministry, do I focus on what I have, what God has blessed me with, or do I focus on I don't, I haven't, he hasn't, he won't, he isn't? Do you need to make that list? What have you mentally put on that list? Writing, what are you going to write down on that list? A grateful for personally, family-wise, church-wise, for what you have, what you've been given, how God has blessed you. What's your prayer life like? How would you describe it? Is there one? Is it existent or non-existent? Is it persistent or occasional? And do we trust God's word? Is it enough? Is it sufficient? Are you ready for miracles? What do you need to do to get more ready? Now you're thinking, you didn't talk about the miracles I'm going to experience, Pastor Brian. You didn't talk about seeing an angel or hearing a message from God. I'm not saying those things can't happen. I'm saying that they're probably almost zero. God can do whatever he wants. He is God. But I believe the number one miracle that you will see in your lifetime repeatedly is a person coming to God, seeing Jesus Christ for the first time and accepting the fact that they are a sinner, but God provided a way of salvation, and seeing what Paul says, they will become a new creature, creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. I get to see the miracle of what Ezekiel calls a heart of stone being changed into a heart of flesh, and God adopting a sinful human being into his family and loving him as his own child. Number one miracle you and I will see in our lifetime. The second is very similar. Someone who is adopted but who is struggling to gain victory over a sin in their life or an attitude in their life. Maybe they're bitter. Maybe they're angry. Maybe they're vindictive. Maybe they're a gossip. Maybe they have a life-dominating sin. Maybe they're addicted to a substance or pornography, whatever it is. And you see them say, giving up and saying, I'm going to do it God's way. I'm going to trust in God. I'm going to turn to him. And you see them gain and grow and victory over it. It's the second most common miracle you're going to see in your life. But are you prepared not only to see it, but to be part of it and to maybe even experience in your own life, not simply in someone else's? Are you and I ready for miracles, or are we stuck in our routine, stuck in our rut? What do you need to do to make sure that you are ready to see God work miraculously in your life and others? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Zacharias. Lord, we thank you for the picture of a man who is probably responding exactly how we would. Lord, help us to learn from him and Mary. Lord, help us to be prepared for miracles, especially the miracle of life change that comes with knowing you, trusting you, turning our lives over to you, living life your way. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has not experienced that, who is not part of your family, who has not realized that the only way to heaven, the only way to spend eternity with you is through Jesus Christ, may that happen today. For those of us that are, may we prepare for you working miraculously in friends and family and in our lives. May we be not only looking for that, may we be prepared for that. May we be willing to live in a way and to trust your word, even when it doesn't make sense, even when we don't understand, like Mary, but not like Zacharias in this case. Lord, may we see you do miraculous things in the days and weeks and months ahead. May 2024 be a day, a year of us seeing you work miraculously because we're prepared. We thank you and praise you for this in Christ's name. Amen.